Open your Bibles to the end of Luke chapter 21 as we finally make our way back into this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be finishing the last two verses in Luke 21 and then we'll enter one of the darkest stories in the gospel of Luke in chapter 22. Luke 21, and we'll read from verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priest and the scribe were seeking out to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Today we get back to our study of the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, really, handed down to us by Luke. We finish the end times discussions that Jesus had with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And now we descend into one of the darkest accounts of Jesus' life. Some of the people in this account are eager students of Jesus, but they're not yet worshippers. Then there are some very obvious sinners in the story too, trying to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ from life. Not just their lives, from all of life. Even Satan, as we read, shows up in this account. This passage is about the horrific and despicable and hateful and immoral and evil schemes of those who want Jesus to be removed from life in a permanent way. But Jesus is still Savior, and he's still going to die as a substitute for all those in that crowd who will one day become true disciples. But it is going to be Judas, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, who is the main human character of these events. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, think about that. He is actually the best object lesson on what it means not to be a disciple of Jesus. You remember, he obeyed the call to follow Christ and then walked with Christ for 3 years. He heard all Jesus taught. He traveled with Jesus. Think about that. Witnessing all that God had accomplished through Jesus' life. Participating in the ministry of Jesus. And even sent out along with the other 11 to go do ministry work. He saw all the miracles. Heard all the teaching. John tells us at the end of his epistle, he says, if we had to write down everything that Jesus taught, there wouldn't be enough books. Judas heard that. More than you and I even have. He was all the superficial things of a disciple of Jesus, but at his heart, he proved to be a disciple of the devil himself. Externally, an instrument of God. Inwardly, an instrument of Satan. And it comes out here, finally. Superficially, up to this point at least, serving the Lord Jesus in many practical matters, but at heart, a greedy betrayer of Jesus. Now, be careful here, because you and I might well read about Judas and the religious leaders of that day. They're all very religious, obviously. And you might fear that if they knew that much scripture, and they knew Jesus so well, and then they turned against Jesus, well, I know maybe one day do the same. Ever have that thought? But that's a fear we need not fear. What we see in this is the unfolding of the betrayal of Jesus, and it's not something that was started well and then turned evil somewhere. It's not a believer who eventually became an unbeliever. We do not see a failed striving against sin. We see a successful persistence in sin. We do not see a strong faith made weak over time. We see a strong unbelief confirmed over time. We do not see a true disciple departing from the faith, but we see a false disciple going his own way. What we will see here is students content with learning but not following Jesus. We'll find sinners finding more and inventing more extreme ways to express their sinfulness. We'll find Satan doing what he always does, and we will find very willing participants in Satan's schemes. You do not need to fear that you might be a Judas one day. You'll know if you are. But as much as all the powers of darkness can join hands in this story in overthrowing God's plan of salvation, we still see God's plan unfolding exactly as He planned it. As though God is including their evil and wickedness in His plan in order to turn even their wickedness into good for mankind. Something which God is really good at doing. Turning evil into something good. The extreme expressions of evil will reach somewhat of a climax in these verses, but God's salvation plan is still the final word. That's why I included verse 7, by the way. It's kind of part of the next story. But it needs to be said. The main event in our passage, as we read it, is that short visit by Judas to the chief priest to arrange the future, whenever it could happen, betrayal of Jesus. But I'm intentionally including the two verses from the previous chapter and the first verse of the next event to fit it all together for us, because this is not just a little event that happened on its own somewhere. This is part of the big plan. So there are really four parts, if you put it all together and pull it apart. Four parts in our text today, and your outline at the back of your bulletin will indicate that as well. You can think of it as four stages in the development of Satan's plan of death to overthrow God's plan of salvation. Or you can think of it as these two parts in the middle, Judas's deeds, these two parts in the middle of great evil contrasted on each side with something good. But to draw out what I think is Luke's intent in his retelling of this history, I want us to think of it as four people, or four groups of people. Some of them are groups, not individuals. The first group of people is the crowd. The crowd of people gathered for the Passover feast. There's a big crowd. It's the main feast of the year. Loving everything that Jesus is teaching in that week. The second group is the chief priests and the scribes who hate Jesus. And they've tried repeatedly to trick Jesus, in this week even already. They've tried to trick him into some religious crime so they have a public ground for executing him. But they fear the popularity of Jesus with that first group, and so they haven't actually done anything yet. That's the second group. Then the third group is where Judas comes in. But really the emphasis in the introduction of this group is Satan himself. So it's a really evil group. And then fourth is a little sneak preview into our Lord Jesus Christ again. But veiled for the time being behind the picture of the Passover lamb about to be sacrificed. Okay, so those are the four people or people groups that we'll move through. To make it a little more memorable, I put it in your bulletin as the students, the sinners, Satan, and then the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is a person. At the end of Luke 21, we're given the short little conclusion to what all transpired on the Tuesday and Wednesday of the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been teaching, and so the conclusion mentions those who have been listening to all his teaching, and we call it the students. Okay, that's the student section. Verse 37 and 38. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on a mount called Olivet, and teaching there too, if you remember everything in chapter 21. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Because of the Passover feast, Jerusalem was at a peak capacity of Jews coming in for this upcoming Passover feast that would be on the weekend. And then there was the subsequent seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The crowds had a particular curiosity about Jesus in this Passover feast in particular, because this is the first time they get to see Jesus again since he raised Lazarus from the dead, only a few months before this. And so this is a big visit. They're coming for the feast, but they're also like, I'm sure we'll see Jesus. And we heard stories about him raising somebody from the dead, his good friend Lazarus. But this week, Jesus did not have planned some great showmanship or miracles. None of that would be on his agenda this week. He was going to teach. On the Friday of that week, he was going to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. On Thursday, Jesus would spend the day of preparation for the Passover with the disciples before being arrested and interrogated onto those early hours of the Friday. That left really only Tuesday and Wednesday as days for him to teach. Presumably, the triumphal entry was on Monday, as we discussed it a few weeks ago. And all these people were eager students. They came early to get some time with Jesus again. It all started, you remember, with a triumphal entry where Jesus revealed himself in the most clear of ways to the crowds as the King that comes with the glory of God himself. By cleaning out the temple in chapter 19, Jesus taught the people that those who worship only to better themselves end up rejecting Jesus in the future. That's your motive for worship. A truth that Judas, by the way, would now prove true. The chief priests and scribes, remember that, I'm just going through a teaching of this week. The chief priests and scribes then questioned Jesus about his authority, and Jesus replied with a lesson on how those who pretend to be open-minded about clearly revealed truth end up denying the truth altogether. That is when Jesus continued with a parable of the privileged rebels, as we called it, revealing that spiritual upbringing, spiritual blessing, spiritual privilege do not exempt one from needing to believe in the Son of God and needing to obey God. After the parable, first the scribes and then the Sadducees, two groups that normally hate each other, now united in hatred for Christ, try to trick Jesus with a hot topic political issue. And then a theological conundrum. They have these two trick questions. As you remember, Jesus demonstrated to them in his answer that no matter how political an issue can get, you still need to obey God. And no matter how your theological system can concoct all these different conundrums that don't quite fit with the truth, you're still going to have to believe Scripture because it's still true. Well, that silenced the critics halfway through these 2 days of teaching. And Jesus then starts teaching for the more eager ears in the crowd. Remember, Jesus used a quotation from the Old Testament to teach the people to believe all of the Bible and not just a handful of favorite verses. Remember, Jesus exposed the self-love religion of the scribes that lacked true godliness. He said, beware of people like that. And Jesus pointed out also in this teaching of this week the distinction between great performances of worship, the great rich people putting all their offerings in the temple, and then true worship, the widow that put in her 2 coins, as a rebuke, actually, for the false worship on the other side. That is when the disciples, remember, asked Jesus, they're at the temple, they just saw this big display of great false worship and humble true worship. And they asked Jesus about the future events. They made a comment about the temple. Jesus said the temple's going down. They asked, well, tell us about all that. And that started chapter 21 into this long discussion on the Mount of Olives at night with the disciples regarding the end times. Starting at the destruction of that temple of that day, all the way to the coming kingdom of God. I just ran through those 2 days of teaching. That was a lot of teaching to the crowds, to the critics, and then very specifically also to the disciples. And it's all those teachings together that verses 37 and 38 are talking about. On the Tuesday and the Wednesday of the week in which Jesus would be betrayed and crucified, Jesus taught. There's not time for anything else. We need to get this one last attempt at giving truth to those who so desperately need it. During the day, we're told here, he would teach the crowds at the temple all that they needed to know about true faith. Every single teaching was about true versus false faith. And at night, he would retreat for his accommodation in Bethany, and he would stop on the Mount of Olives on the way and sit there teaching his disciples all they need to know about God's purposes for the future. So the crowd in general, and then that closer group of disciples and friends in particular, were very eager students of Jesus. No one among those students would know that before that very week would end, one of the 12 would betray Jesus. Nobody knew. And that the most vocal disciple of them all, Peter, would deny Jesus, deny knowing Jesus. And then the rest of the 12 would scatter, not to be found near Jesus. And then the vast majority of the crowd themselves would cry out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas, the murderer, instead." Not one of the students guessed that in verse 37 and 38. The betrayer would prove, though, to be a false disciple. He was there, but a false one. He would commit suicide eventually, we know. The one who denied Jesus, Peter, would be fully restored to Jesus and be used by Jesus to spread the gospel across the world. The rest of the disciples will all be united again after this week and sent out with a great commission to go and teach the world all that Jesus taught them. Many, even thousands, according to the book of Acts, of the crowd who called out "Crucify him," would repent and believe in the one whom they had committed to crucifixion. But that's after this week. Back to this Wednesday evening, they all went to sleep as wonderful students of Jesus. Those are the students, not necessarily true worshippers. But not all in Jerusalem that week shared the sensational interest in Jesus that the students had. There was a group of people I'm going to call the sinners. That's not quite a fair term because everybody is sinners. The students were also sinners. But this group deserves a very special mention of being sinners. They were sinners who loved being sinners and excelled at being sinners. This group hated Jesus. They asked Jesus questions too, but their motives were cynical, malicious, and deceptive. These were a group, by the way, of men with great spiritual reputation in Jerusalem. Yet this group of specialized sinners included the two chief priests. I know there's something very wrong with that. There's supposed to be only one, but that's the way they did it. It also included the scribes, the Bible professors and preachers of the day. This group, though, had long ago already decided they will reject Jesus. No matter what he does, no matter what he says, no matter how obvious the truth is, they're going to reject him. Remember, they decided that already with John the Baptist's ministry. Before Jesus had even begun his ministry, they had already decided, we do not go with Jesus. We do not accept it, we do not believe it, and we warn people of it. But because Jesus' popularity wasn't exactly showing signs of fading at this Passover feast, they got together to invent some other way of killing Jesus. Because they feared that if Jesus kept on teaching, the crowds would eventually believe all that Jesus had been saying and turn against them, because Jesus had said, "Beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of the chief priests." And they also feared the crowds that if they had killed Jesus, then the crowds will kill them because they really like Jesus. And so this group of Jesus-hating sinners kept plotting ways to kill Jesus while still keeping favor with the people. Talk about hypocrisy, especially on the Passover week. Verse 1 and 2. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So for Luke writes for us who are not super familiar with Jewish custom, it says it's the same thing here, they met together. Passover was the first day of the feast. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking out to put him to death, for they feared the people. According to Exodus, the Passover feast was really just one day of preparation, ending in the eating of the Passover meal. Sometimes considered the next day because of the sunset time difference. And then it started the 7 days of feasting, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Together then, the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a great visual reminder, just imagine doing that with your kids, of God saving them from death in Exodus many years ago because of the blood of a lamb. And God then delivering them from slavery of Egypt and sending them on their way to the Promised Land. The whole point of unleavened bread was there wasn't enough time to actually bake the bread properly, so you ate it unleavened because it was a quick exit. Remember after the 10th plague? This is a wonderful visual reminder of a profound act of God in the Old Testament, the most profound fact or act of God in all the Old Testament. It was the most significant time of the year for any faithful Jew ever since the very first Passover in Egypt in the days of Moses. Now, approximately 1,400 years later, the chief priests and scribes, who should have been at the height of their faith in the Lord in this week, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death. You see why I said this is not a strong faith going weak. This is not a struggling believer falling. This is brash, unashamed sin. At least when you and I go to church preparing for worship, right, like they were, at least we try to shout less with our kids, don't we? You try to keep the speed limit. You try not to rush. You try not to get angry. We try to be a little more godly when we come to church. But not this group. This group came with full murderous intent to feast, celebrating God's steadfast love. You just understand how much is wrong with that sentence. They were not students. They were mockers. Plotting to invent a greater expression of their sinfulness. And why didn't they execute their sin, you ask? They feared the people. They feared the people. As much as they were the powers that be at the time, their hands were somewhat tied by their fear of man. And so, having played to Satan's schemes up to now, but hesitant to proceed because of the crowds, Satan himself shows up to overcome that obstacle and speed up the process. The main, though somewhat behind the scenes, actor of verses 3 to 6 is Satan. We had the students, we had the sinners and all their murderous intent, and now we have Satan intervening. Satan, and we can add his very willing accomplice, Judas. Being the great deceiver of all, Satan doesn't appear in his full evil horror like a demon. But he looks for a willing instrument that appears a whole lot less offensive. Go pick one of those quiet guys in a group of the 12. The one that's evil in any case. Verses 3 to 6. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. The story is relatively simple, very straightforward. The chief priests and scribes have no inside man to help them kill Jesus without attracting the attention of the crowds, and so Satan takes care of that for them. This makes us realize, by the way, that the death of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, was not just a product of human actions. There was an unseen, yet nonetheless very real, spiritual agenda working behind the scenes here. It all appears very human and normal. Okay, it's Judas, he goes, he talks to them, they come back, they give him money, he's all happy, he plans it. But we are now entering the part of the Passion Week where the age-old enemy of God, the devil, takes the role of administrator over the human participants for this moment. It's time for him to get involved directly. Satan enters Judas Iscariot. It does not say Satan tempted Judas to betray Jesus. This is Satan taking over Judas's faculties and using him just like Satan had used the snake. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve? Okay, I consider a snake quite an offensive representation too. But less offensive than Satan, finds a willing accomplice. And just like the serpent was cursed and has been crawling on his belly ever since that day, so Judas himself is fully guilty for every one of his actions. He's very willing, even though Satan has taken over. Luke tells us it is Judas called Iscariot. That happens every time this Judas is mentioned, by the way, in the Gospels. Not to confuse him with the other faithful disciple, one of the 12, who was also called Judas. There's two of them. So this is Judas Iscariot. Don't confuse him with a poor faithful guy. Judas, the son of James. He's called Labius by Matthew and Thaddeus by Mark. But his name was Judas. You can imagine him changing his name afterwards. But Luke also tells us that as much as this Judas is the bad one, not the good one, he is also one of the 12. He's one of those chosen by Christ to be a witness of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and to be prepared for the ministry of apostle, with a capital A, the main apostles, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. This Judas Iscariot knew Jesus better than most people did at that time. This Judas saw all the power of God at the hand of Jesus and all the miracles. This Jesus heard the very word of God from the mouth of God in human flesh. This Judas participated in many short mission trips that Jesus had arranged for the 12. This Judas, the bad one, the really bad one, was one of the 12. But he was a faker. Do not for one moment think that Judas was a faithful disciple up to this point. He somehow got targeted by Satan and therefore departed from the faith. Do not think that Judas was perhaps just weak in the faith at this moment and very susceptible to demonic influence and temptation, and in a moment of weakness committed the worst sin in history. Do not think that Judas was upright and sincere up to this point. Judas was a faker all along already. Now, granted, it's probably true that the day Judas joined Jesus, he didn't plan to betray him one day in some great dramatic fashion. But from that very start already, he was a faker. And it for other reasons. We're told the reasons, so we know this for sure. And he just found more expressive ways of indulging in his own desires. This is pointed to us, by the way, in two different ways here. First of all, when choosing whom to spend his time with, this Judas, who does he spend time with this Wednesday of the Passover week? He did not choose to spend it with Jesus teaching at the temple. He did not choose to spend it with the disciples in a very front row listening to Jesus' teaching. He didn't even choose to stand in the crowds listening to Jesus. In fact, he didn't even choose to go join the other participants in the preparations for the Passover. Jesus left them all to go find two individuals whom he knew hated Jesus more than anyone else. The two chief priests. To see if maybe he can somewhere play a role and maybe make some money on the side. Verse 3. When Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, he went away, conferred with the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him some money. So he consented and sought an opportunity. Matthew records, by the way, that Judas was the one who brought up the money matter. It's not that they like, well, we'll give you some money. Judas actually said, how much will you give me? When you read the full story. Matthew 26 says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now the money, you look at the money comment, and it seems like a minor detail compared to the murderous conspiracy that is brooding. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make it the center of the plan. You see it here. It's like looking at this story as a mountain. Okay, up the mountain on one side, verse 4 says, he conferred with them to betray Jesus. Down the mountain on the other side, verse 6 says, he consented with them and then sought to betray Jesus. Yeah, it's intentionally repeated. Conferred, consented, betray, betray. And then at the peak, verse 5 says, they paid him money to make this work. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 warns pastors that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving that money, many spiritual leaders have spiritually killed themselves. Satan was not Judas's downfall. His greed was. And it was a sin that he had been perfecting for some time already. John chapter 12, verse 6, talking about a story that happened just before this week, tells us how less than a week before, Judas was offended by the expensive ointment that Mary had used to anoint Jesus' feet. Remember that story? Because it says he handled the finances of the 12 and Jesus and used to help himself from what was within it. He was a thief. He was a greedy thief. Judas' love for money kept looking for more ways to love money. And what greater way than to sell Jesus to the highest paying assassin? 30 pieces of silver, that's a whole lot more than sneakily taking some out of the money pot of the 12. I don't think they were very wealthy. Satan, as active as he was in Judas' acts year, was not Judas's downfall. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. He'd been doing that for a long time already. Satan merely used a very willing participant. And so, Judas fulfills his plan and gets richer. And the chief priests, well, they're now a step closer to the secret killing of Jesus because they've got a guy on the inside. They'll tell him, well, he'll send them an SMS if they had SMSs and say, hey, we're here right now, nobody else is here. Satan, he's happy too. His plan to thwart the plan of God is back on track again. The chief priests were a little scared to continue. He helped them along now. It's moving again. Later the next night, Satan would ask permission from Jesus to even have Peter as well in his arsenal. But Jesus obviously said no, because Peter is his own disciple. Jesus doesn't share disciples with the devil. But for now, not being omnipresent, obviously, Satan presumably leaves Judas to continue, so Judas can continue his hypocrisy all by himself, until the right time of the secret murder presents itself. And then we read, Satan again entered Judas to finish the task. Now we go through this, and as long as we look at Judas, we can have quite an objective view of sin. But this is the true horror of all sin, isn't it? All sin starts fairly innocent, doesn't it? A desire, a longing, a want. We even call them needs now, felt needs. And if not repented of and forsaken, it grows and it festers, and we don't even notice it at the time necessarily. It multiplies. It is never satisfied, and it always seeks greater and greater ways to express itself. Over time, it dulls your spiritual senses to a point where you can see the most godly example of true worship and despise it because it doesn't give you what you thought you wanted out of it. And sin becomes this all-consuming desire that eventually throws off all pretensions of faith and joins with others who have long already decided not to fear the Lord. This is not a sad story of a weak believer. This is an evil and wicked story of sinful men pursuing under with no shame at all, the absolute horror of sin. Even if they can do it under a banner of faith, they'll do that. Judas, the chief priest and the scribes, had not started their religious life with a plan to kill the Son of God. But by persisting in their unbelief and persisting in their unrepentance, even when directly confronted with by Jesus, and by seeking greater ways to fulfill their own desires, they had over time actively and very willingly joined the devil in his devilish ways and made themselves accomplices to the singularly most evil act in all of cosmic history. And that ends the story. Now, to end here today would be good for us, because it will leave us with a sense of the shuddering horror of how evil Satan and his cronies are. It would make us grateful that God delivered us not only from sin, but from the power of the prince of darkness. It would justify our serious fight against sin. It would make us pray for those who follow Jesus with greedy motives. But ending here today might also cause a great misunderstanding of what happened on this Wednesday. This account was filled with the schemes of the wicked chief priests, Satan himself, and greedy Judas. But do not think that this was some human-made speed bump in the smooth plan of God. Do not think that this was the one time where Satan, at least temporarily, was winning the fight for human souls. Because Luke moves us along in the story. And also the next verse is the start of the next day's events, the Thursday. It is written as an introduction to what follows. It's a bit of a heading to at least clue us in. We didn't even have to read the rest of the story to at least know where it's going. And it brings us back, all the way back, 1,400 years from this time, back to the book of Exodus. Chapter 21 ended with a reference to the students of Jesus' teaching. Chapter 22 thus far exposed the sinful deeds of the chief priests and scribes and the satanic deeds of Judas. But verse 17 brings us back to where Jesus fits into all of this. Verse 7 is about sacrifice, or you can put in brackets, Jesus. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke adds that for us before he actually gets to the details. He says there's something that had to happen that day. The students were just listening to Jesus teach that week. The sinners were planning and scheming to murder Jesus sometime soon. Satan was speeding up that plan, adding a willing accomplice. But God was running down his checklist to make sure the Passover lamb that had to be sacrificed was sacrificed on exactly the right day. At the first Passover, a lamb was selected based on having no faults, no blemishes. That lamb was kept to the family for 4 days. Then the lamb was killed. Its blood, you remember, was painted on the door frame, the lintel of the door of the house of the Israelites. That very night that they did that, the tenth plague hit Egypt, as an angel of death was sent by God to kill every firstborn son of every family in all of Egypt. If the angel of death came to a house with a lamb's blood on the door, the angel would pass over, hence the name Passover, would pass over that house and not kill that son. That son would live. And no, that son would live not because he was an Israelite, not because he was better than the Egyptian boys, not even primarily because his parents listened to Moses and believed the Lord. But he was spared because a lamb was killed in his place. Verse 7 begins the Thursday of the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. It was the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, at least for the early celebration of the Passover meal later that night. The official Passover, there were kind of two, long story, The official Passover would be the Friday when the national sacrifices would be made at the temple. But Thursday was the day allowed for the family lambs to be brought to the temple, to be sacrificed there, to be taken home so the Passover meal could be eaten. That very night, therefore, Jesus would eat the Passover meal with his disciples. We even read about that. Then he would have leave to go pray. There he would be arrested in secret by Judas and the chief priests. The next day, then the Friday, would be the real Passover. And then the schemes of the chief priests, the acts of Judas, the unbelief of the crowd, and Satan's plans would all culminate, leading to the very unexpected and very sudden crucifixion of Jesus outside Jerusalem, fulfilling exactly all God's purposes of salvation for mankind through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, this story, we'll jump ahead a little bit, but this story does not end with Judas. It does not even end with Satan. This story ends with sacrifice. It's all on schedule. God just reported and said this is the day it's going to happen. It's all going to start unfolding now, very quickly. That is the day Satan was defeated. Victory over him was proclaimed when we read Jesus went down when he was in the grave to go and preach in prisons, the prisons of hell, to say it's over. It happened. I won. And from that day forward, salvation was accomplished for everyone who ever believed in Jesus, be it in the past or in the future. So looking at these different relationships that these people had with Jesus that day, where would you fall? What's your relationship with Jesus? Think about that today. Are you just a curious student of the wonderful things that we read about in the Bible? That's not enough to save. Many of the students of Jesus on Tuesday and Wednesday cried out, "Crucify him," on the Friday. Or are you perhaps like the chief priests? Very religious person, but suppressing certain truths about Jesus because it doesn't quite fit with your religious views. Okay, you don't believe those. When people quote those verses, you're like, yeah, well, don't judge me. Then your religion will be your judgment. A Christianity that's very traditional, very personal, very accepted by everyone else, but resists some of the things Jesus taught, is not true faith. If you accept some of Jesus' sayings, but reject some of his other sayings, then you will eventually reject all that Jesus said. Then you fall into almost the worst category here, the sinner's category, chief priests and scribes. Or are you like Judas? Well, thankfully nobody's like Judas, that's evil. But perhaps in some lesser way like Judas, captured by Satan to fulfill your desires in every increasing sinful ways. That's where you're at. Sin left unchecked will kill. It always does. That sin needs not only to be confessed and forsaken, but that sin needs to be forgiven. But forgiveness is only possible if you can find for that sin a substitute that will die in your place. And that's the sacrifice. That's what Christ came to do. So in the words of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, I am an ambassador for Christ. God is making his appeal to you through me. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he never knew any sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Think of that. So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1 says, I appeal to you, do not receive the saving grace of God in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it was quite a change in Luke now. For a few years already, as we're moving through it, to see all the beauty and glory and wonder of Jesus. A man who would look like any other man of the time, yet never sinned. Only spoke that which is good and true. Always did it in the most appropriate manner for the situation. And it's not that he was a weak teacher just teaching flaky truths. He taught truth with conviction and clarity. He superseded even the authority of the scribes and Pharisees of the day. People understood that this was serious. This was God in human flesh. These were the very words of God. And then we come to this story, and it's almost as though we're just dropped off a cliff of goodness. And we enter this abyss where Satan and his schemes are working, where the evil of the chief priests get expressed in such obvious manners, where Judas goes and does the worst thing imaginable for a bit of money. Lord, that's exactly what happened that week with your son. You had presented him to the people of the day with such clarity. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew they had to listen to him. But sin makes us do stupid things. Sin makes us do things that we would never originally have thought of doing, but within a few years we do without even frowning upon it. But you delivered us from that trend. You delivered us from that continually deepening enslavement of Satan. You placed us in a kingdom of light, where we see sin and we're perhaps more aware of it than even Judas was, but we see it and we turn from it. And you grant us grace to overcome, and you strengthen us. You give us a hatred for sin. You give us an understanding that though our sin is evil and there's no way we can enter the kingdom of God, there is forgiveness for those who have come to fear you. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us, as you even kept Peter later that week, for keeping us from Satan, where he has no power over us. We're delivered from him. Lord, make us grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made salvation not only possible for us, but clothed us with his own righteousness, so that we could hear the Father's words, "Well done, enter into my presence," when we die one day. Lord, I pray that if there are some here, and certainly there are some in our friends and family that do not yet know you, are very similar to the superficial students of Jesus' day, perhaps even somewhat like the scribes and Pharisees and Judas, Lord, save them before it's too late. You saved us. You saved Paul. You can certainly save them too. Do that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.